All right, how many readers do we have? Okay. All right, let's keep up the good work. Well, we looked at some of the introductory things about 2 Peter last time, and I want to add one or two more before we get into the first four verses. You know that in addition to identifying himself as the writer of this epistle in the first four verses, he emphasized in these introductory words what we all have in Christ. There's no difference between any of us in verses 1 through 4. But when we get to verse 5, then he mentions that which is our present need. And our experience may differ quite a bit as far as that is concerned. But only a child of God can be interested in the things that the Apostle Peter mentioned in the latter part of the chapter. Only a child of God possesses what he mentioned in the beginning of the chapter. So it all applies to us and should bring some real rejoicing to our hearts. Now, A.R. Fawcett, name that may not be familiar to some of you, was one of three men who wrote the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. They took different books of the Bible, and Dr. Fawcett has from Romans through the book of Revelation, or from 1 Corinthians, I think it is, to the book of Revelation. And he makes some interesting comparisons between 1 and 2 Peter that I think would help us to see the emphasis more in 2 Peter. He said that this accounts for the different styles between the two epistles, which is why some people deny that the Apostle Peter wrote the second one. But you know, when you're dealing with two different subjects, you're liable to use a lot of different words and different language. And so that's no argument against his authorship or that he was the writer. He mentioned that is, Dr. Fawcett mentioned that the sufferings of Christ were more prominent in his first epistle because his object was to encourage suffering Christians. And so he speaks directly about that. In the second epistle, the glory of the Lord is more prominent. And you remember he refers to the fact that he was with James and John and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he was emphasizing in the second epistle a fuller knowledge of the Lord. And this is the antidote to the false teaching that was on his heart, because you remember from reading it, the second chapter is devoted to false teachers in the past and Peter's prediction that there were going to be false teachers in the present. We have false teachers in abundance with us today. And the only thing that can really safeguard us from what these false teachers give us is what Peter speaks of as a fuller knowledge of Christ. And there again, he was emphasizing not that there's some point where we can learn out all that there is to learn about Christ, but we need to keep going from where we are so that we're continually learning more and being reminded of what we learn concerning our Savior. Now, hope is characteristic of the first epistle, and knowledge is characteristic of the second epistle, full knowledge. And Peter emphasized his authority as an apostle in both epistles, but it seems to be stronger in the second. And you notice that he not only mentions at the beginning that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, but when you get down to chapter 3, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." And I think he's referring there to the Old Testament. "And of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he's putting himself and all of the other apostles of the New Testament on a plane that's equal to that of the prophets of the Old Testament. They all spoke under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. So if you're concerned about the authorship of Peter and can get a hold of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, Dr. Fawcett gives an extensive line of proof that the Apostle Peter had to be the author or the writer of the second epistle as he was of the first epistle. Now, when Dr. Fawcett referred to a fuller knowledge of the Lord, he was referring to the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And if you were writing it down in our letters, it would be G-N-O-S-I-S. And he put the prefix epi, E-P-I, so the word that he uses for knowledge, and I'll point out what these are. Excuse me, I'm going to drown that frog. I'll point out which words he uses that, but knowledge is gnosis and epignosis. Epi means upon, and it means knowledge upon knowledge, or additional knowledge, or more complete knowledge. Sometimes it's translated a full knowledge. And Peter used some form of this word in verse 2, when we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the full knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he does it again in verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the full knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And you have it again in verse 8. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 2, in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." And so he was encouraging them not to be satisfied with what they know of Christ, and this is an experiential knowledge. This speaks of their knowledge with the Lord as a person, their personal fellowship with him, and they're to be increasing in that continuously. Now, another word that I might emphasize that Peter uses in his epistles is the word precious. And I'm sure you've noticed that. Whatever is precious is of great value. It speaks of that which is irreplaceable, that which is very dear to us. And Peter used some some form of the Greek word for precious in these verses that I'll give to you now. Turn back to 1 Peter. And in verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So as difficult as it may seem, the trial of our faith is precious because God is accomplishing through that things that can't be accomplished in any other way. Look on down to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. He said in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The blood of Christ is more precious than any amount of silver and gold. Because if you had all the silver and gold in the world, you couldn't purchase redemption. But the Lord has secured our salvation by the shedding of the precious blood of His Son. And then in chapter 2 of 1st Peter in verse 4, speaking of Christ, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Chosen of God and precious. And then verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Therefore," verse 7, "unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And then in 2 Peter, use that same word twice. First verse, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." And then in verse 4, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, it's very clear that what is precious to us as the people of God would not be precious to a worldling, a person of the world, a person who doesn't know Christ. So we need to ask ourselves if what was precious to Peter is also precious to us. How much do we treasure what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, a lot more could be said in addition to what we had last week about an introduction to this epistle, but I want to get started on the epistle this morning and spend the time on the first four verses that we have here. So if you follow, I'll read and we'll see what the Apostle Peter had in this. "Begins Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, as I've said more than once, these are truths that are true of all of us. And a person who would receive Christ as Savior today would, we could say that about that person. And the one who's known the Lord the longest and possibly the best among us also can revel in these wonderful truths. Now, verse 1, he doesn't just begin by referring to himself as Peter like he does in the first epistle, and not just as an apostle, but he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it was characteristic in letter writing in New Testament times for the one writing the letter to put his name first. That sounds like a good habit, doesn't it? When we get a letter, if we can't tell from the envelope or from the handwriting who wrote it, we always look at the end of the letter to see whose name is there. We get a lot of our mail, as possibly you do, as email. And when I take a letter to Lucille for her to read, she always looks at the end of the letter to see who it's from. But we don't have to do that. I think the people then were a little bit smarter and more suited to this type of thing than we are today. But when Peter wrote his first epistle, he, as I've said, he identified himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why Simon? Well, I don't know that we can say for sure, but one suggestion in a commentary which has been made up of the commentaries of Robert Layton and Griffith Thomas. These are two men that didn't even know each other, lived at different times, but their commentaries have been put together by Alistair McGrath, who is, he was our Frank James mentor when he was over at Oxford University, and then James Packer, so by these two Englishmen. And they suggest that this may be an old man's reminiscences. Simon or Simeon, because the two are the same, was the name given to Peter by his parents when he was born. That was his original name. Peter, which means a rock, is the name given to Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as was often the case when you find instances like this, like Jacob and Israel, Simeon represented what Peter was before he knew the Lord. Peter represents what the Lord had made him afterwards. So, as he began writing, informing those to whom he was writing of the false teachers and teachings that they would have to face, he probably was thinking of the changes that the Lord had made in his life. and when he was saved and since he was saved, and the difference between what he was as Simon and what he became over a long period of time as Peter. In the Gospels, he's more like Simon, isn't he? He's impetuous, he's outspoken, he's very self-confident. And then he had a tragic failure in his life when he denied any knowledge of the Lord or any acquaintance with the Lord, any relationship with the Lord. But in the book of Acts, his character is more rock-like, isn't it? And perhaps he was wondering, as we all sometimes wonder, I think, I know I do, where he would have been and what he would have been if the Lord hadn't saved him. So it represents the old and the new. When you think of Simon Peter, it was a silent tribute to the Lord and to the gospel by which, through God's grace, Simon became Peter. Simon representing the past and Peter representing the present. Now, we may not have two names exactly like that. All of us, I guess, have had nicknames that our parents used. My folks tried to name all of us, the seven of us, so that there could be no nicknames, but we all had a nickname. And there's the old and the new about all of us, isn't there? What we used to be or what we would have been if the Lord had not called us to himself. And while with all of us there are still remnants of the old, as there were with Simon Peter, that still rise to the surface occasionally, how thankful we should be for what the Lord has done in our lives and what he continues to do. And someday that transformation will be complete with all of us, and Jude 24 and 25 will be true also of all us. We'll be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I know in my life as a pastor, I've talked to men especially who tell me about their past, and I can hardly believe that they're telling me the truth when they tell me what they used to be. One man told me he would fight at the drop of a hat, and he always carried a hat so he could drop it. The Lord had transformed him into one of the sweetest Christians that you'd ever meet. But just as Apostle Peter had two names, he had two titles. He's a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word which he used for servant was doulos. You probably have heard that mentioned. And Dr. Wiest of Moody Bible Institute said that this word is the most abject and servile term for a slave of the five words in the Greek language used to speak of one who serves another. Paul calls himself a bondservant. He had been purchased by his master. A bondservant is one who's been purchased by his master. The master's will took precedence over the servant's will. He was to live to serve his master. Sometimes the relationship between a bond slave and his master was a good one. That's what Paul sought to make in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. But sometimes the relationship was not good. But Peter delighted in being a bond servant of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and was fully committed to do the will of God and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter felt unworthy, I'm sure, of such a position and such a relationship to his Lord. And there's a lot that could be said about that, because we all have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We're to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are God's. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, not to be conformed to this world. So we all fall into this category, but the Apostle Peter was saying a lot when he said that he was a bondservant as well as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, those were two extremities as far as their position is concerned. But as a servant, he was also an apostle. Now, an apostle, by definition, again, this is a combination of two Greek words, apostello. Stello is a verb to send, and apo is a preposition from. So an apostle is one who was sent from the Lord to whatever people he was to go to. Now, Peter, as we've been learning in our study of Galatians, was the apostle to the circumcision, the apostle to the Jews. Not that he didn't preach the gospel to Gentiles, because we know from verse 10, chapter 10 of Acts, that Peter was the first one who really officially took the gospel to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. But being a Jew himself, he would have been considered a traitor to Jewish people because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And doubtless there were many Jews in the areas where people lived to whom he was writing. He was commissioned as a personal representative of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to them and then to see them nurtured in the faith. He described them here in verse 1 of this epistle as to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the word obtained is a word which means to obtain by lot, by which Peter obviously meant by divine allotment. And this in turn meant by God's choice, or it meant by divine election. So he had obtained this like precious faith, that is, the faith that it took to save Simeon, or Simon Peter, was the same faith, the same precious faith that it takes to save any believer. There's no other way for us to be saved. And so the faith that by which he'd been saved was a gift from God, a gift from God, and how precious it was, it was because it was the only way to be saved. Peter was not saved by anything that he was. He was not saved by anything that he could do to be pleasing to the Lord. He wasn't saved because the Lord had a job for him to do in preaching the gospel. But it was the same faith that had saved the apostles, that saved anybody else. God doesn't have different ways of saving different people. It is like precious faith to all. The faith by which you have been saved and I have been saved is the same faith that the Apostle Peter was saved by. Now, this salvation was through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, a righteous God could not lower the standard of salvation for anyone. You couldn't say, well, if you've just committed so many sins, well, you're saved this way, but if you've committed more than that, then there's another way for you to be saved. Or if it were a Jew to be saved and a Gentile to be saved, the Jews like to think that it would take more to save a Gentile than it did to save a Jew. But the righteousness of God was established by what was done for our salvation. A righteous God, as I say, can't lower the standard. And if you've been here on Sunday nights, you know how Will has been emphasizing the fact that righteousness means to measure up to the standard. And in order to be saved, you have to measure up to God's standard. All the ways that men say that they can be saved or seeking to be saved mean nothing because they don't measure up to the standard. But here Peter says that we have obtained to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this means that Peter was saying here what the Apostle Paul said in his second letter to the church at Corinth. And I'm sure most of you could quote this verse, where Peter said, "For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin," that's Christ, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a man to suffer and die for sinners, because that was the only way that we could possibly be saved. God was righteous in doing what he did through Christ, and that's what the Apostle Peter says led to salvation through their like precious faith. Another passage where Paul speaks very clearly about this is in Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Romans 3, 24 through 26. And let me read that to you, where he wrote, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say," and notice this, "at this time his righteousness, that he," that is God, "might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." That he might be righteous and might declare righteous him that believeth in Jesus. God couldn't just close his eyes to our sin or casually say that, well, he would forgive us. As a righteous God, our sins needed to be accounted for. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was made sin for us. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, so that Christ paid off the debt that we were under because of our sin, so that God was perfectly righteous in what he did in forgiving you and me of our sins. Not because we earned it, not because he was just willing to excuse it, but because Christ took the penalty of our sins upon himself and paid our debt in full. He's just, he's righteous, and he's a justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's why there can't be any salvation apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, very familiar verse. it's a prayer, and it is found in most of the epistles of the New Testament, where Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the full knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that means the more you know about God and of the Lord Jesus by way of personal fellowship with Him and through what we learn in the Scriptures, your experience of grace and peace, and my experience of grace and peace, is going to be increased to the extent that we know God and know Jesus Christ, not just know about them, but know the Lord Jesus Christ in personal experience. Now, we're saved by grace, and we also live by grace. Remember, Paul said, "It's by the grace of God I am what I am." And Dr. Wiest calls these references to grace and peace sanctifying grace and sanctifying peace. Grace and peace be multiplied. In Peter's first epistle, he said that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. God's grace is a manifestation of His power. In salvation, God is 100% successful in 100% of those whom He saves. So, when He saves us, He keeps us. And we have the gift of eternal life, and we will never perish. But Peter, as his emphasis in both the epistles reveals, indicated that we're never to be satisfied where we are today spiritually. That is, satisfied with our relationship with the Lord. He knew that those to whom he was writing had experienced grace and peace, but he wanted their supply of grace and peace to be multiplied, and to be multiplied on a daily basis. Every day we live, we see that we have a need for the grace of God and for the peace of God. And how is it multiplied to us? It's multiplied through a fuller knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the name given to him in his humanity as he came as a revelation of God. Our experience of grace and peace would be in proportion to our growth in our knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can learn a lot about a person without really knowing a person. And the Apostle Peter here is talking about not just knowing about God or being able to run through all the attributes of God, but to know Him and to know the Lord Jesus Christ in an experiential, personal way, to be continually learning more about the Lord and experiencing the grace and peace that comes to us through Him. So this is a knowledge that's inexhaustible. And as much as we may know, there's always more to learn. Always more to learn. More to learn in trusting them. More to learn in becoming acquainted with the ways of the Lord. All of us could give testimony to the fact that God's ways and our ways are different. And He does things in our lives that we would never do ourselves. But the purpose of our trials, as we learned in 1 Peter, was to bring us to a place of knowing God in a greater way. Knowing about God is where we start, but knowing God in daily experiences of our lives is what Peter had in mind as he prayed, as he does here, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. One thing to know that God is infinitely wise. It's another thing to trust him in his wisdom when his wisdom and our wisdom come into conflict with each other. His ways are different, and that often gives us a great deal of trouble because we don't understand what the Lord is doing to us. Now, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, many feel that this was Peter was taking a swing, so to speak, at the Gnostics and other false teachers who were causing a great deal of trouble for the people of God, because the Gnostics in particular, as their name is taken from the word for knowledge, they boasted that they knew more than Christians knew. And that if you're going to find out about that, you had to listen to their teaching and join their ranks, so to speak. But here Peter says that God, by his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, this is eternal life and godliness, where our purpose is to become like God. Now, if he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, then that means that there's nothing to be added to what the Lord has already given to us. So don't believe these people who claim to have knowledge, a superior knowledge or an additional revelation. And that's always the purpose of false teaching. And usually the things that they add are the things that become the most important to them. I think I've told you about going to a Christian Science meeting where the reader started out by reading the Bible, and then he closed the Bible and he picked up Science and Health with the key to the Scriptures, and we never got back to the Bible because Science and Health had really replaced, to a great extent, the Bible in the mind of this person. So that's a tremendous statement to make. And he's saying here, you don't need these other things that men are trying to add to what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's already given you everything to make you the person that he died to save you in order that you might be. And in this verse, he really covers the whole scope of salvation, because we've been called, he's given us all things. Salvation is a gift, and everything that we have through Jesus Christ is a gift to us. We're not worthy of it, but it comes to us through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And that means the end result of salvation, his purpose in saving us. We're going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And virtue, we're going to come to that word again down in verse 5. The glory and virtue that are spoken of here are God's glory and virtue. Virtue speaks of the moral excellence of God. In a way, we could say that it's almost synonymous with glory. And there's a similar relationship between the words life and godliness. Peter's just emphasizing these characteristics so that we'll pay attention to what he has to say. And all of this has to do with our calling. When the Lord saved me, he knew what he wanted to do with me as far as my life and my character is concerned. I haven't always been faithful to him, but he's certainly been faithful to me. And if any of us had been designing our salvation, we would never have conceived of such an amazing purpose that God saved us to make us like his son. Not that we're going to be deity. We'll never be that. There'll always be a difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has called us to glory and to virtue. And he's going to see that that purpose is fulfilled. You know, you have a lot of good verses in the Bible about that. 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul is saying that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, and he's speaking of the Word of God as a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we see the Lord in his word, it has a transforming effect in our lives. Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, what's the good? Well, as he goes on, he says that the good is that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, transformed into the very likeness of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that goes back before time began, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You and I are spoken of as glorified already because it's so certain that is going to take place. Apostle John said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, how is all of this going to be accomplished? Well, verse 4 answers that for us. It was for this purpose that there has been given unto us, all of us, to believers in all generations, these exceeding great and precious promises. You know, how would you divide between what is given to us in Scripture? Well, I think the Bible gives us truth that we need to know, and it gives us commandments that we need to obey. But what do we do with promises? We believe promises. Promise is not something for us to do. It's something that will be done for us. The promises that he speaks of are God's promises. They're found in his word, and they're just as valid today as they were when they were first given. They include everything from the beginning of salvation to the completion of our salvation. And that's going to be when the Lord returns. We don't save ourselves, but he saves us. He's given us these promises. Our hope is in the promiser. Wherefore he is able, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, he is able to save them to the uttermost, that is completely, them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's Hebrews 7:25. God's promises are exceedingly great. They are superlative promises. There are no other promises that can compare with God's promises because they not only come from him, but they're designed to accomplish more than any other promises possibly could. And this is the reason that they're so precious, exceeding great and precious promises. Without these promises, the objective of our salvation could never be accomplished. The objective is to make us like Christ. We're being made partakers of the divine nature. And if you could see that word in Greek, you would see that its basic root is the same as the word fellowship. We fellowship with the Lord. We are being made partakers of the divine nature. And the effectiveness of our salvation not only dependent upon his promises, but upon him, who he is, and what he has committed himself to do for us. By birth, by natural birth, we are made partakers of a sinful human nature. By salvation, we are made partakers of the divine nature. It's both instantaneous and it's progressive. We have escaped. We have been delivered from the corruption of this world, the corruption that is in this world through lust. A man by the name of Strachan, I'm not familiar with him, but he evidently has written a commentary on 2 Peter, says man becomes either degenerate or regenerate. So as we go through this introduction, it's wonderful to see that God is the one who is working in us, and he's the one who's given us his promises, and that we have in Christ all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If you were saved and put on some island where you had no contact with anybody, but you had your Bible, you'd have everything that's necessary for you to become what God wants you to be. But it's not a passive life. It's a life of faith where we trust in the divine promises and continually exercise hope in God and in Christ. It's a wonderful introduction, isn't it? Good to be reminded of what we have, all of us. No difference in any of us as far as verses 1 through 4 is concerned. But as we go on, we'll see what we need to be doing and the grace and the strength that the Lord gives to us in our daily walk with him. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, how could we ever thank you enough for what you have given to us in Christ, the fulfillment of your eternal purpose when you set your love upon us before time began, before the creation of the world. And we know that your purposes never change, and that you are perfectly qualified to fulfill every promise that you have made to your people, promises that guarantee that once we're saved, we are eventually going to be conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to say with the Apostle Peter, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We can't really understand all that this means, but it's glorious. What we know is glorious, and what we eventually will experience under your redeeming hand be far more glorious than anything that we could have ever imagined. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for keeping us. We pray that today we may really trust you as we should, as we go through the experiences that come our way day by day. Thank you for each one who is here this morning. And we commit ourselves to you for your continued blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.